let us hear the word of God in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 5:10. Hebrews 4, 14 to 5:10. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of God. One of the good things about coming home to Great Vic is that I can preach without worrying about Peru. Not that I don't worry about Peru, I don't mean that. But you tend, when you go to other churches, to not quite know, or I tend to not quite know, what is expected. Obviously, on a Sunday morning, people come to hear the word of God, but people are also aware this is a missionary from Peru and it's the only time we'll have him. He's not coming to the BWF in our church. He's not coming to the young people. He's not coming to the prayer meeting. We want to hear about Peru. And I feel an awkwardness about that. Not that I have anything that I don't want to say, but I do believe that Sunday is a day of worship and we should be coming to hear God's word and learn from him. So I feel quite free in Great Vic to put Peru on the sidelines, if you like, though I mention it in some illustrations, obviously. But it's good to think that we can concentrate on God's word and not have a double agenda, if you like. And the book of Hebrews has always been a favorite of mine. It's the only book in the New Testament which refers to Christ directly as a priest. And of course, it is full of allusions and quotations from the Old Testament showing how Christ fulfilled so many aspects of the Old Testament, showing how the Old Testament pointed forward to what Christ had come to do. And also, it's a practical encouragement to those who received it, and to us as well, to persevere to the end in our faith. And one of the reasons we do that is because Christ is our example and he persevered to the end as well. And we come in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, to a section which begins to treat the whole subject of Christ as priest. It has been mentioned in chapter 2, almost in passing, but in chapter 4 we come to address the issue of Christ as priest. And of course, there's a difficulty because, as we know in the Old Testament, the priesthood belonged to the family of Aaron from the tribe of Levi, and Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David. And that is overcome by the author explaining to us that Jesus was a priest according to another order of priesthood, an order prior to that of Aaron, the order of Melchizedek. And so he says we can come confidently to the throne of grace because we have one there who sympathizes with us, understands us, has been where we are so far as temptation is concerned, though not in relation to sin. He has not sinned, but he has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And he can sympathize with us. He understands us. God is not remote from us. In Christ he has come to dwell among us. We think of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. God came down and became a man so that we could be lifted to be with him in heaven forever. And if we think of God as remote, then the author of Hebrews says, no. Understand that God in Christ, God the Son, has come among us, and he is a sympathetic high priest. But of course, obviously, if he's writing to Jewish Christians, as I said, the question comes, how is he a high priest? How is someone from the line of David, the promised Messiah, the promised King, also a priest? So here we have the requirements for being a priest at the beginning of chapter 5. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. First of all, he is selected from among men. That is why the Son of God became a man. As we saw this morning, it was necessary that he become a man at the Lord's table. It was necessary that he become a man in order that he could offer himself in sacrifice. But it was also necessary that he become a man so that he could actually not only be the sacrifice, but offer the sacrifice. Jesus became one of us then. He is related to our race. That is why Luke, in his genealogy, traces Jesus right back to Adam. Christ is related to our race. He has our nature. He has a relation with those for whom he came, for those whom he is going to save. And so he can have sympathy with us. He can understand where we are. He can understand what we are going through when no one else can. Because while he is man, he is also God. And there is nothing in our lives that he does not know. Sometimes that's a frightening thought, and rightly so, when we are far from God or when we are sinning. But it's also a comforting thought. When I have no one to whom I can turn, Jesus understands me. He is God and he knows it all. But he's not God at a distance. He's God who became man and understands where I am. He's not just a distant observer. So he became one of us. And then he was chosen from among men. Aaron didn't say, I want to become high priest. God appointed Aaron as high priest. And we have this appointment in Exodus 28, in Leviticus 8-10, where Aaron is consecrated, in the book of Numbers as well, where it is confirmed that Aaron and not others Aaron and his sons are those who must draw near to God, and that other Israelites cannot draw near as Aaron can. Aaron is chosen from among men, but the choice is not his, and the choice is not even that of men. The choice is that of God. And what more could we ask for? Who would we appoint as our high priest? How would we know that he would be acceptable to God? Well, we don't have the problem because God has appointed Christ as our high priest. We know he is acceptable to God because God has accepted him in choosing him. And so we can have confidence in this man who has been chosen from among men to represent us to God. Between the time of Herod the Great, who died in 4 BC, but was king of the Jews from about 37, I think it was 37 BC, from then till 70 AD, or just over a century, there were 26 different high priests in Jerusalem. They were somehow related to Aaron, but there were certain dubious things about them. They were very much political appointments by the Romans. We read in the book of Luke that when Jesus' ministry began, there were actually two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, father-in-law and son-in-law, not father and son, father-in-law and son-in-law. They were of the line of Aaron. They were probably legitimate high priests. Jesus certainly went up to the temple to worship, but they were Jesus did not reject temple worship because of who the high priests were. But at the same time, there was a lot of politicking going on in the high priesthood, and had been before the time of Herod, and of course after the time of 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and there were no more high priests. But the situation was not exactly healthy, spiritually speaking, among the priesthood. The priesthood who should have been teaching the word of God and should have been offering sacrifice for the people, and undoubtedly did offer sacrifice, were corrupt. They were calculating. They were the chief ones in putting Jesus to death. So this is the type of priesthood that is available, if you like, in Israel when this letter is written. This is the type of priesthood that Israel has. And remember, Hebrews is written to Jews who have become Christians and are being asked hard questions. Well now, you follow this Jesus of Nazareth who was nailed to a cross. Remember, the book of Deuteronomy says, cursed is everyone that is hung on a tree. You claim that he rose from the dead, but we don't have much evidence of that. We have a temple, what have you? We have a priesthood, what have you? We have sacrifices, what have you? And Hebrews answers all these questions and it says, we have a temple. We have a priesthood. Christ is our priest. We have a sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. Christ is our sacrifice for sins. And this must have been a great comfort, because when Jews come to Christ, often until today, including today, they are rejected by their families totally. And they're alienated. And how do you answer when there's a total system set up by God to deal with sin, and it's functioning day by day in a temple in Jerusalem, sacrifices are being offered, and you come to church where there's no priest, no sacrifice, nothing of that kind? It might be hard to answer your relatives if you were being pressured on it, wouldn't it? And yet the author of Hebrews says, no, we have a priest. We have the priest that we need. He is ordained for men. Christ didn't take the office upon himself, just as Aaron didn't take it upon him. In verses 4 and following, we read that in chapter 5. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Will you Christians say that Jesus is a priest? But we know that our priests descend from Aaron. We know that that's biblical. Prove to us that your Jesus is a legitimate priest. And so the author says, okay, I'll prove it to you. Psalm 2 says that this is the Son of God. And Psalm 110 declares that he is made a priest of a greater order, which he'll explain in chapter 7, the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus has not usurped the office of priest. He has been given it by God. He has taken it because God gave it to him. And he exercises it for those for whom he acts. This implies, of course, that those for whom he acts are sinners and guilty before God. Why would I need a priest if I had a perfect relationship with God? Adam could come into God's presence and God into Adam's presence until the fall. But afterwards, there was a need for sacrifice. There was a need for atonement. And while initially and up to the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the head of the family could offer sacrifices, when Israel became a nation, God ordained a priesthood. One of the 12 tribes was separated for special duties, and one family of that tribe was separated for very special duties as priests, and one member as high priest. And God ordained this because men and women are sinful. We need someone to represent us to God because we have no right to come into God's presence on our own. We need someone to offer sacrifices for us because our lives are forfeited before God because of our sin. And so Jesus is the one who can act for us, and we are the ones who need Jesus to act for us. His actions are towards God and things pertaining to God. He acts for men in things pertaining to God. So there are the requirements. He must be one of us. He must be chosen by God. He must be able to act on our behalf. He must offer sacrifices to God, and he must be acceptable to God. What are the duties of the priesthood? Well, going back to Aaron, we see the duties explained in verses 2 and 3, the end of verse 1, in fact, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Aaron must sacrifice, and Aaron must sympathize, must understand. He represents men to God as he sacrifices. He propitiates God as he sacrifices. That means he takes away God's wrath. God's wrath is upon all sinners. And unless that wrath is removed, we will perish. But Aaron is appointed by God to take that wrath away by offering sacrifices which God has appointed. He deals with the wrath of God. He satisfies the justice of God. And he removes our sins. Or rather, Aaron removed the sins of Israel, especially on the Day of Atonement. We read in chapter 8, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. Aaron offered the gifts prescribed by the law. There were daily sacrifices, there were weekly sacrifices, there were monthly sacrifices, there were special feasts at which Aaron had to officiate, and especially there was the Day of Atonement when he had to come before the presence of God, and the only day in the year when he could really enter into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, first in the tabernacle and then his successors in the temple. We read of this in Leviticus 16, of course, as you all know. And he had to offer first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. First of all, he would offer a bull for his own sin. Then he would enter the holy place, the most holy place, with incense. He would sprinkle the mercy seat on top of the ark with the blood of the bull. He would then come out, cast lots over two goats. He would kill one goat and sprinkle its blood for the sins of the nation of Israel. And then he would lay his hand on the other goat and confess the sin of Israel over that goat, and then release it into the wilderness. That was how the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement were carried out. He had to first prepare himself before he could offer for the nation. When we come to Christ, we see that he fulfills almost everything that Aaron did. I say almost everything because he did not sacrifice for his own sins, for he had none. He is called of God, as we have seen. He is the fulfillment of all that Aaron symbolized. He is the reality to which Aaron pointed. He was designated by God, verse 10. He was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. As I said, Psalm 2 is quoted and Psalm 110 is quoted. This was a person who was worthy to be high priest. You are my son. Today I have become your father. And this was a person who entered with solemnity into the office of priest. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And the psalm emphasizes, and Hebrews 7 will go on to say, that he entered by an oath. Aaron was consecrated, but he did not enter by an oath. So in Jesus, we have royalty, he is the son of David, and priesthood combined as never before. Well, not officially. Unofficially, one priestly family, the Maccabees, became rulers of Israel for a time, but not appointed by God directly. They were a priestly family who took on royal power. But Christ is a royal king of the line of David who is given priestly power by God. So he is a priest and king at the same time. That is why he is a priest in the order, one of the reasons he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he's a perfect priest, and therefore he can offer a perfect and an infinite sacrifice. He offers sacrifice. The sacrifice is himself, of course. And in this, he mediates between God and the people. It's interesting that on this point, he is called Christ in verse 5, because Hebrews is one of the few places outside the Gospels, the only place outside the Gospels, where the Son of God is referred to simply as Jesus, because the author wants to emphasize his humanity, his relatedness to us. But when he deals with him as Christ, as priest, while he will refer to him as Jesus in verse 7, because he's referring to the days of his flesh, in verse 5 he calls him Christ. Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God appointed him. He is the anointed one. Christ is the Greek, Messiah is the Hebrew, and the English is the anointed one. Aaron, of course, not only David, but Aaron is anointed as priest in Leviticus chapters 8 to 10. It is a special ceremony that sets Aaron apart from everyone else in Israel. And so the Son of God is anointed by the Father as a priest to represent us to God. He is given his office, called by God and appointed by God. He was a priest during his earthly life. Sometimes we falsely divide the offices of Christ and we think of him as a prophet proclaiming the word of God during his earthly life, as a priest when he offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross, and when he's interceding, and as a king when he comes back. And that's true, but he's also a king when he's preaching to the people. He's also a priest, and he's also a king when he's dying on the cross, and he's also a priest, and he's also coming back as a priest, because he is the one who will always, through all eternity, relate us to God. We will only have a relationship with God through the sacrifice of Christ, through his priestly work. And so he is a priest even on earth. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, verse 7, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. We may think that is strange. We think of him in Gethsemane asking that the Lord take this cup from him. And yet he dies. Could you say his prayer was not heard? Well, no, you can't, because he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." As a human being in this situation, I am afraid. I do not want to die. What human being does? But I want your will more than my life, says Jesus. I am prepared to give my life if that is what your will is for me. And he was heard. And he was heard. God accepted his prayers. And Jesus goes willingly to the cross for us. He is a priest during his earthly life, and he can sympathize with his people. Can you imagine some of these people who are receiving the letter for the first time, being alienated from their families? Jesus understood that. His own brothers said he was mad. Can you imagine these people facing death because of their witness for Christ? Jesus understood their fear. He had the same fear. I don't want this, but I want God's will more than my will. And so Jesus dies, and Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. There is no situation through which we can go that he does not understand and that he does not accompany us in, even though we don't feel his presence at any given time. He is there with us, and he is a sympathetic high priest, and he does understand us. He has been there before us, and he is there with us. He was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He wasn't given any preferential treatment by God. Well, now, if it was anybody else, but since it's you. And don't we like to think that way about God and us? Well, God understands me. I'm a bit different from everybody else. No, you're not. No, you're not. If the Son of God did not have preferential treatment, neither will you and I. But we will have the presence and the power of God with us, whatever we go through, because he went through before us. And through him, we have all that we need. Because he suffered, we can have confidence that whatever God calls us to face, he will be with us and bring us through it, whatever way he brings us through it. He learned obedience through his suffering. The Son of God learnt. Isn't that an encouragement? We find it difficult to learn. So did he. He had to suffer to learn from his experience. And he did. You say, well, he was perfect God. He knew everything. Yes, he did. But he hadn't experienced it. See, there are lots of things I know that I have absolutely no experience of. I know them in my head, but they don't affect my life. And just the fact that God knows is wonderful, but it's not enough. Jesus knows because Jesus has been there. And Jesus had been made perfect. You say, wasn't he always perfect? Yes, he was. But when he was born, he was a perfect baby. And when he grew up, he increased in knowledge and wisdom and in favor with God and man. He learned. He grew, he developed, and he was a perfect boy. And then he was a perfect man. And then he was a perfect preacher and teacher. And then he was a perfect sacrifice. And then he rose and he's a perfect redeemer. There is nothing left to be done because he is perfect and he has done it all. But he had to go through stages to get there. And in each stage he proved to be perfect. But not until he'd finished was he totally perfect. But he became perfect, if you like. Though he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered and was made once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Do you want eternal salvation? Now we're being offered all sorts of gospels, in quotation marks, aren't we? Health and wealth. I'm always amazed that Latin America is so taken in by prosperity gospel. People who are so poor. And you say to yourself, you would think to yourself that they would know that it's not going to happen. It is just not true that God makes all his people well and wealthy. He never did, and he never will, and he never said that he would. This is why I always say to folk, and now you see I'm talking a bit about Peru, why I always say to folk, be sure you know what you're trusting in. Because so many of these men say, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy. If you're not, it's lack of faith. No, it's not. My faith must be in God's promises. Do I have a promise that I will be wealthy? Then it's lack of faith if I don't believe it. But I do not have a promise that I will be materially wealthy. I do not have a promise that I will always be healthy. In fact, I have promises, if you like, that in this world I will have tribulation. I have promises that through much suffering we must enter into the kingdom of God. Promises that God has given. And to say to someone, if you are not wealthy or not healthy, you are not trusting, you are not believing, is cruel. It's cruel in the extreme. And I have seen people questioning their Christian lives because they didn't have money. And they said, but God says, where? Some preacher and some silly, I'll be moderate and say silly, program on the television has announced this. And people need to be discerning and need to say, but does God say it? I don't care what so-and-so says. Does God say it? Well, he doesn't, you see, so we don't need to look for things that God hasn't promised. The Son of God suffered, and he said that we will suffer if we are his disciples. But there is an eternal salvation. And that is guaranteed as well. I may not have all the money I would like. I may not have all the health I would like. But I will have all that I could ever dream of and much more in heaven. And now I have a foretaste of that in Christ. Even if I'm going through suffering, I have Christ with me. It's not just pie in the sky when I die, by and by. There's a reality here and now, but there's also a reality that is future. And no matter how hard the going is as a Christian, I have now eternal salvation. I have eternal life. I don't get it when I die. I have it when I trust in Christ. It will be much better when I die. It will be much better when I rise again. But I have it now. And Christ is the author of eternal salvation. Or the source, as it says in the NIV, of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Question, are you obeying him? Have you come and put your faith, your trust in Jesus as your great high priest? Or are you relying on something that you have done, or something that someone in your family has done, or something that your church, this church, has done? That is not the gospel. The gospel is a life of obedience to Jesus Christ, which begins by obeying his command to trust in him, and continues by living daily for him. And there is eternal salvation for those who obey. There is eternal salvation for you tonight. I don't know what your background is. I don't know where you've come from in many cases. But I'll say this. Wherever it is, no matter how low you have gone, the Son of God offers eternal salvation. The Son of God offers pardon for all your sins. When you come to him, when you trust in him, when you take him as your Savior and your priest and the Lord of your life, he removes all sin and all obstacles to God, and you can have a relationship with God that will last from now to forever. That is what Christ did as high priest. He offers eternal salvation. And all we have as Christians is on the basis of his satisfaction in his sacrifice and his intercession in heaven for us. He was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. How do I know that I will be accepted? Because the one who presents me was designated not by me, but by God. How do I know that he will keep me? Because he's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, one who, having died, will never die again. We read of Melchizedek that he lives. We read of Aaron that he died. Melchizedek lives. And Jesus lives forever to give us eternal salvation. Isn't that something to rejoice in? Isn't that something for which we should give praise continually to God? That you and I, who are alienated from God by our sin, have been brought near by Jesus, our high priest, who has done all that is necessary for our salvation and has offered a perfect salvation, an eternal salvation, to all who come to him. Are we not pleased at that? Are we not happy at that? Crucifix not used to saying amen or hallelujah. Sure not. If I was in Peru, there'd be lots of amens and hallelujahs. It's not wrong to say amen or hallelujah. Let's give thanks to God for such a high priest. One who understands us, one who's been where we are, one who's offered a perfect sacrifice that never needs to be repeated, one who will commit himself to us until he brings us to heaven and will commit himself to us forever, and one who is acceptable to God because God has appointed him for that purpose. What a Savior we have.